and I want to get it in your mind.
So you're at pottery class here in town because someone got you a pottery class coupon for Christmas. And you're working away and you're making your soup bowl or salad bowl or ashtray holder for mom and dad. That was what I grew up with. No one uses ashtray holders. Good. Glad to hear it. Paperweight. Or, you know, you're working on a nice coffee mug for yourself. And you're forming that puppy exactly how you want it. And then all of a sudden there's eyes and a mouth on this thing and it looks up at you and says, "What are you doing?" You're clueless. You have no skill, no ability. You can't make what you're making. You can't do it that way. Maybe I've seen too many movies, but I mean, this is just really easy for me to imagine. This lump of clay taking the form that you want it to take, and then all of a sudden has a life of its own. Arms pop out of it, and it shakes its fist at you. You have no right doing what you're doing. Now, that image isn't my own. There's a little embellishment going along there to fit our context. But that comes right out of Isaiah 45. It's one of two pictures there for us in Isaiah 45. Two pictures of basically one basic question or one accusation that then gets one answer. And then the question we're left with is, what will our response be? You see, the Lord has just told His people Israel that when they're in exile among the pagans, He's going to deliver them and restore them back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And He's going to do it. He's going to do it by the hand of a pagan who does not know Him. Cyrus, named specifically in the passage. Well before it happened, the Lord said, "I will raise up Cyrus to do my will, to restore my people back to my land, rebuild my temple." And that's a shocking declaration for the people of God to hear that God is saying, "I'm going to deliver you, but it's not going to be another David or Moses. It's not going to be an Israelite. It's not even going to be someone who knows me. But he will have victory after victory, triumph after triumph. And he will be the one to restore you to my land." Now, pretty much whatever the true prophets of God said, by and large, Israel didn't listen to. Well, they didn't like this one either. And so our passage this morning is a warning. It's a woe passage. We've been reading, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." Well, we'll see that again, but this passage starts off, it's a woe passage. It's not because someone's trying to stop their horse. Woe is like saying doomed. It's a cry of lament, either because someone has already died, because disaster has already occurred, or because calamity is about to strike and it cannot be stopped, and you cry out, "Woe!" When said ahead of time, it is a warning. It is a warning to God's people to not raise their fist at Him, clenched, defying Him and telling Him He shouldn't do what He's doing, the way He's doing it. Like that imaginary clay thing we might be making that all of a sudden would start to argue with us. that rebellion, that questioning in terms of saying, you don't know what you're doing, is utterly ridiculous and unfounded. And the Lord comes back with an answer to it that says, I have every right. I have all the power and all the authority. And my ways will stand. My will happen. Leaving us then with a question for us, for you. How will you respond? Will the woe be for you? Or will you instead worship? Join me in Isaiah 45, 9 through 13 this morning. Again, the Lord has just told Israel that He will redeem them, both taking care of their sins as well as delivering them from exile. Two events we know now are separated in time. As Isaiah spoke, it was unclear how this would play out. But then as you move through chapter 44, the Lord made it very clear that Cyrus would be His shepherd Messiah, the end of 44, beginning of 45, who would return His people to His land. Verse 9 of chapter 45, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for the price, not for price or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. There we have in 9 and 10, two illustrations, two images for us. The first one there is that lump of clay looking up at the potter, the one forming and working with the clay, and says, well, what are you doing? You can't do that. That's not how to do it. The end of verse 9 in the ESV says, your work has no handles. Many other translations say, your work has no hands. Hands is better. Very literal. And hands comes up again in verse 11 and verse 12. Better to take it as hands. What does that mean? Your work has no hands. Well, this is poetry. Your Bible probably shows you that by formatting it differently. These aren't necessarily full, complete, normal sentences like when people dialogue or when someone tells a story. It's poetry. Your work has no hands. We have a figurative way, in the midst of figurative language, of that vessel being formed, looking up at the one forming it and saying, you've got no hands. In other words, you've got no skill. You've got no skill. Even if you take it as handles, your work has no handles, the implication would be that it should have handles. You didn't make handles. Hello? Do you know what you're doing? No, you don't. Regardless of exactly what your translation says there, the idea is still the same, and it's a playing out of what that word strives with means in the beginning of the verse. Someone who argues with, debates. It's not a simple question like, oh, what are you making? We have questions from man to God in Scripture accepted by him. The Lord told Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to bear your child. Lord, how can that be? She's never had a kid, and she's past the time of having kids. The Lord says it will be. But this is whoa. Why? Because this is not just a questioning, an inquisitive, that's amazing. How are you going to do that? No, this is outright defiance. And that first image there, that first illustration, is one that is to show us the ridiculousness of it. How preposterous it is. Sure, you might find a little CGI, you know, computer-generated animation going on, and you'll have a pot talking, a clay pot or a mug or a bowl talking to the one who makes it. But in reality, we think about that and we would chuckle. Sounds like a kid's cartoon or something. It's an impossibility. And then the second image in verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Again, we're not talking about a simple question. It's not like the person's asking, boy or girl? That's not the question. And it's the one being begotten here, the unborn one questioning the parent, which of course is also an absurdity, an impossibility. But the point that this image now adds to the first one is the great disrespect that is involved here. And we all know what this looks like. You may be as young as 4 or 5 out here this morning, and you've been around that situation where you witness, you see, and you hear a child mouth off to mom or dad, disrespectfully defying his or her authority and direction and instruction. And you just kind of want to like step aside and kind of melt into the background and disappear. You know what that looks like. You've seen it. You've probably also done it. So the second illustration makes clear that while it makes no sense at all, while it's ridiculous that the thing created would dare to instruct the one creating it or rebuke the one creating it, you have in that second image of a child and a parent the clear issue of disrespect, of rebellion, of contempt for the one responsible for him or her. Both of those images, both of those illustrations there are really asking the same question, but it's not a question to be answered. It's a rhetorical question. It's one of defiance. What are you doing? With the implication of, you don't know what you're doing. You can't do it that way. You shouldn't do it that way. Don't do it that way. And that's made clear, verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, all cap Lord, means Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Notice, first comes children, and that was the second illustration. Then comes hands. That was the first illustration. See, the illustration of a work of hands, the second illustration of a father with a child, and then the commentary on these illustrations that starts with children and then moves to work of hands, telling us that we know what those first two illustrations are saying or pointing at. We get it. It's clear. It's defiance. And the Lord now says to his people, will you command me? Will you instruct me? Are you going to tell me? And I know I'm pointing at myself. I don't think I'm the Lord. But I'm speaking His Word. Will you tell me my business? How to deal with my children? How to create my work? And very specifically what he's pointing at there, children, work of my hands, is the use of that pagan, unbeliever, Cyrus, returning God's people to the promised land in their city with the foundations of the temple relaid after 70 years of exile because they're a rebellious, stiff-necked, sinful bunch of kids. I mean, just imagine. You tell a child, especially if it's your own child, you tell your own child, look, the way you've been behaving is not acceptable. Here's your consequences. You can't play with your favorite toy for a whole day. But when that time is up, you'll get to play with it, and I'll sit down and play with you with it, and we can even add on to it. And the child looks up at you and says, I don't think so. That's a stupid idea. That's what's going on here. That's what goes on with any one of us. That's what goes on with you. Anytime you tell the one who spoke everything you know into existence, that doesn't make any sense to me. That shouldn't be the way it is. That's wrong. People will outright say, and Lord, I pray none of you, but people will outright say, I don't believe in the God of the Bible because I don't believe that if there was a God, He would do things that way. So what, you who are living for a few years at this point in time, know exactly how one who had no beginning or no end, who needs no one, nothing, you know how he should do things? It's what his people constantly did. It's what all people are constantly doing or tempted to do, to question him. And it's not really a question. It's defiance. It's defiance. And to those who are defiant, he says, warning. Woe begins with a W, warning begins with a W. Beware. Verse 12 and 13 are his answer. I made the earth and created man on it. By the way, what was man made of? That's right, dirt. Clay. Molded, formed. Life breathed into him. Women are a step up or a step over. They came from a rib. And even that people scoff at. Oh, that's ridiculous. There's a God, but he didn't make things that way. That can't be done. Maybe you see the foolishness in that sitting here this morning. But when you get that call, or when you face that situation, or you read those difficult passages, you're tempted to say, nuh-uh, that's not the way it should go. He says, I made the earth, created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. And I commanded all their host. So you've got the earth, you've got man on it, you got all the host above, stars, the moon, the sun. What's he saying there? It's mine, the work of my hands. I have every right to do with what I have made, whatever I choose to do. I have all right, all authority, all power over it. It only exists because I will it to exist. And that I will that it continues to exist. To exist. So his answer is, I have every right, I have all authority, I have all power. In verse 13, and I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I have stirred him up in righteousness, referring back to Cyrus. And I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In the end, what he was making will be made. What he had designed will be. What he has declared will happen. So, to question him in defiance, to argue, to say, God, you can't be God, is akin to knocking your head against a brick wall. See how far that gets you. That brick wall's still going to be there. Still going to be there. If that sounds harsh, if I'm saying God is a brick wall, I'm not saying He is a brick wall. But I'm saying trying to change His will and His ways are like trying to knock a brick wall down with your head. You run at it, hard and straight, bent over, you might knock a brick out the other side, depending on what's on the other side, but you're going to knock yourself out too. It'll get you nowhere. There's no debate here. There's no give and take. Okay, you don't like Cyrus? Scratch that plan. Okay, who would you guys like? Because we already know who they would like. They want the big, tall, good-looking dude to be king. Saul. How'd that work out? We know what man's choice looks like. We know where man's choice leads. Matter of fact, why are they going to end up in exile to begin with? Because they keep going their own way. And so while in essence God's answer is here that I am maker of everything and I have all the right, all the authority, all the power, I am just in doing whatever I want with whatever I want, whenever I want. And even though it starts out with whoa, there is still the grace of God upon His people that this is here. Because it's an opportunity to respond to this gracious revelation of how foolish we are. How disrespectful and rebellious you are when you tell Him, I don't think so. You don't know what you're doing. That's not the way things should go. Because in speaking this hard, not harsh, but hard truth and hard reality, there is the opportunity to escape the woe. To escape the warning, or what would be coming. And that is to instead worship Him. We get, I hope you get the surprise, the shock that would be there among His people to hear that the Lord has chosen an unbelieving pagan to deliver them. There's shock there. And yet the Lord is still saying, I will return you rebellious lot back to the land and rebuild the temple. What's a different response? Worship. How merciful you are. How merciful you are. We don't deserve it. We should be left in exile. We should be left in our sins, left in our suffering, left without a king. But you are merciful and gracious and abounding in loving kindness. Paul references this clay pot arguing with the one forming it in Romans 9. Let us turn there. And we'll see that the argument of the passage is still the same. The difference is the salvation that is at stake. In Isaiah, it is a salvation from exile, a deliverance from being in a foreign land as a conquered people back into the promised land. But in Romans chapter 11, the deliverance and salvation Paul was talking about is the one of deliverance from our sins. That which we've seen again and again in Isaiah, right from chapter 1. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Again and again we've seen it. I am your Redeemer, chapter 44. I will blot out your sins like a mist or a cloud. And that has taken place through another, the ultimate, the final, the one true Shepherd Messiah, Jesus, who is an Israelite, but didn't meet and doesn't meet human expectations. But he wasn't coming to meet human expectations, but the Father's. And in Romans chapter 11, you have Paul dealing with the issue of why, how there are Israelites that have not believed in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Why they have not turned to Him to know the deliverance prophesied through Isaiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. We'll end up reading the whole chapter. I'm not going to comment on everything in it. Questions will pop up in your mind. Stick with me to follow the flow of the argument of the passage, the reference to the clay pot, arguing with the one who's made it. 11:1 of Romans. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite. Remember, this is Paul speaking. A descendant of Abraham. A member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Again, references from Isaiah. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For their rejection means the reconciliation of the world What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered at first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now he just makes it really clear. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and call and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now receive mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, or that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now what you see here in this chapter is that there's a hardening on Israel. And that hardening is God's doing. Isaiah was told about this in Isaiah chapter 6. You're going to preach, and they're only going to become more deaf and more blind and more hardened. And what God is doing here in their hardness towards the Messiah, towards Jesus, is having mercy upon the Gentiles. But He's not done with Israel either. Mercy will be had upon them also. And we could shake our fist at God and say, that's not the way it should be done. You shouldn't harden them. That's a response that gets the woe. But there is a response that's pure worship, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. What's Paul focused on there? What word came up again and again in the previous verses? Mercy. Could not Israel have responded that way to the news about Cyrus? God, You are merciful. How unfathomable are Your ways. I would never think of that. But You, in Your mercy, have thought of that. Well, if the reference to their hardening here isn't difficult enough to wrestle with, this is directly connected to a passage that came before it two chapters earlier. Turn to chapter 9. This is where the actual reference comes in by Paul to Isaiah 45. Start in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. because many Israelites rejected the Messiah, Jesus. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac, your offspring, shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Remember, Abraham had two children? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was a fleshly idea. Isaac, the child of the promise. The Messiah did not come through Ishmael. It came through Isaac, the promise. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Excuse me. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Notice verse 18. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What did we just read in chapter 11? That there's a hardening upon Israel, so that mercy could be had upon Gentiles. That then Israel will be brought to a point of repentance, so that mercy will be had upon them. He's consigned all to disobedience, that he could have mercy on all, and all not meaning every single, but both Jews and Gentiles. He hardens whomever he wills, and he has mercy on whomever he wills. And it does not depend, verse 16, on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And to that unchangeable reality, we can either shake our fist in questioning defiance, telling God, your plan for salvation is foolish. It makes no sense to me. Therefore, you are not to do that. Or, you are not who you say you are, or I don't believe. Fine. But he still is who he is. And he is still doing what he is doing. And what he has said he will do, he will do. Israel is still kicking and complaining. They didn't accept the Messiah. Jesus from Nazareth, the Messiah. Just like they kicked and complained when the Lord said, Cyrus will be my Messiah. Kick and complain. Bang your head against the brick wall all you want. He is the maker of everything. The one who continues to uphold everything. He has the right. Complete rights over everything. And he is going to do what he is determined to do. If you trip over his ways, what you'll miss is his mercy. He is doing what he is doing to have mercy. To have mercy. Not on every single person. That's the rub for us. But on those whom he chooses to have mercy. This, of course, is extended to all things in life. He is in control of everything. It's not just in the big thing of salvation. His ways aren't our ways. But a couple, or one chapter before chapter 9, in the flow of Paul's argument, he talks about sufferings. He says, in 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. His will includes suffering. In the meantime, various trials, temptation, evil still exists. And yet, we know, verse 28 of chapter 8, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For good. His good. His will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, God is not a man like us. He's not made. He is maker. Colossians 1 says of Jesus, all things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. And He upholds all things. If I go out and dig up some clay, and I make something, I have the right to make whatever I want. And if I want the thing I make to be used for a flower pot or an oil-catching container under my car, that's my choice. And the point of that illustration is not that we are worthless dirt. That is not it at all. The blood of the Son of God has been shed for His people. We're created, yes, out of dirt, in His image. The point of that illustration of a clay pot arguing with the one who made it is not that people are worthless and have no value, but that the one who made them has the right to do whatever he wills. And he will do what he has willed. He will bring about what he has declared, just as Cyrus sent Israel packing back home and paid out of pagan coffers to rebuild the foundation of the temple. Meanwhile, Ezra and Nehemiah got to walk around and constantly rebuke the people for their lack of faith. Why is the temple being rebuilt then? Why are they restored to the land? Why does He provide forgiveness of our sins through the death of His Son? Because He is merciful and gracious, abounding in loving kindness. And He has mercy on whom He chooses. Without any connection or condition upon that person. That's clear in Romans 9. In Romans 11, He's hardening Israel, a partial hardening. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. The question is now, what is your response to His ways in salvation? To His will for the details in your life, in the life of your loved ones, the world stage, politics, and all that goes on? Will you raise your fist at Him and say, "You don't know what you're doing. You have no wisdom, no skill, you're a fool." And not heed the woe, the warning? Or will you worship? Do we understand Him fully? Of course not. In chapter 9, that question is not answered. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? It doesn't get answered. The answer is, who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? We don't have all the answers. We can't have all the answers. We don't need all the answers. And our response doesn't change the truth, the reality. But we do respond. You respond one way or the other. You're the child that sasses mom or dad. The 7-year-old who knows better. The 15-year-old who knows better. You're the clay pot arguing with the one making you. Or, despite questions you don't have answers to, despite not being able to wrap your mind around the mind of God, despite the existence of suffering, the continued existence of evil, you can know His mercy and stand in awe and worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, You alone are God and there is no other. You need nothing and no one. You're not alone. You are Father, Son, and Spirit. You didn't need people to love or to be loved by. You didn't need something to do. You weren't bored. You don't need help. You've always been. You have all power and might, and to you goes all glory and honor and praise. And we praise you and thank you that we know you by your mercy. Your Son has come. Mercy incarnate. You demonstrate your love in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we don't like, we don't understand, and we wrestle with the continued existence of evil, of suffering, of sin. You do things ways we would not do. We can't understand you, and of course we can't understand you. We don't even understand the world we live in. We haven't been at the bottom of the ocean. Or the end of our galaxy. We don't understand human DNA. Have mercy, Father, upon each one here. That instead of rebellion, there would be rejoicing. Instead of fighting you, you would grant faith, repentance. Father, have mercy upon each one here according to your will for your glory. Grant faith in Christ. Faith in Christ lived out. Grant that each one here would worship and not fall under the woe. That right now, each one here would be in awe of you, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and your Son incarnate, dying for our sins and rose from the dead. And would leave, offering every ounce of their being, every aspect of their life unto you. Because the sweetness of your mercy. Merciful God, Father in heaven, in the name of your Son, have mercy upon us. And have mercy upon others through us. As we trust you and obey you and worship you with our lives. And proclaim your goodness, your will, your ways, your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.